Well, I'm going to pray again, and we're going to look at this amazing part of the Bible. Oh, Father God, you are everything. You made a universe simply by speaking, and then you made us in your image to take care of your world. Father, you are our heart's desire, and so we pray that again we would be excited to see that you are the greatest treasure. You are our greatest thirst, and you desire to fill that, to satisfy that. Fill us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's passage is about something we all long for: living water. We long to never thirst again. That is, we long to have our desires satisfied. Satisfied. Full. Complete. That is what we all long for. Which is why it has been said that our hearts are idol-making factories. Now today, the way we would probably say that is, we all long to worship something. Consider the mass singing at an English soccer match. Here's the deal. We all long for purpose, for meaning, for significance. Now, yeah, it can be through sport. It's often through family, our careers, financial security, fitness, looks, being healthy, being on the in crowd, being the smartest one in the room, being in control. We are idol-making factories. We all worship. John chapter 4 reveals that Jesus and Jesus alone satisfies. All other pleasures, all other idols, all other objects of worship are fleeting at best, soul-destroying at worst. This passage reveals the all-satisfying, soul-satisfying pleasure of Jesus. Jesus is living water. And so here's how we're going to break down John chapter 4. First, we're going to look at that dialogue that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. Then we're going to look at what Jesus had to say about a mountain. And then we're going to finish with what Jesus had to say about a harvest. That's where we're headed. A woman, a mountain, a harvest. And so, firstly, to the Samaritan woman. This is an awesome passage. We see the compassionate, ruthless, pursuing heart of Jesus, which is great news for you and I. Jesus is bigger than all the excuses and doubts and fears that we throw at God. Now the context is set for us in the first two verses of John chapter 4. They tell us why Jesus had to leave a Jewish territory and head into a foreign territory. The context is that the Pharisees realized that Jesus' disciples were baptizing more people than John the Baptist. Now, we already know from John chapter 1 that the Pharisees, the priests, the religious elites were threatened by John the Baptist. Well, here in John chapter 4, we're seeing that they were also threatened by Jesus. And so with that context, Jesus left the region of Judea, which was Jewish territory, and headed into the region of Galilee, which is foreign territory. The point of highlighting what territory Jesus was leaving and what territory Jesus was entering into was a religious point. Jesus left the center of Jewish worship and he headed into foreign worship. Specifically, Jesus entered a town called Sychar, a Samaritan town. Here's what we need to know about Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans despised each other. Really despised each other. Jews called Samaritans half-breeds. Now, this animosity, it goes all the way back to the division of God's people in the Old Testament between the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom. 930 BC, so almost 1,000 years before Jesus, God's people Israel split into two kingdoms, all because of sin. They didn't get on with each other. They split into two kingdoms. And about 50 years after that split, King Omri of the Northern Kingdom claimed Samaria as their town center for the Northern Kingdom of worship. And so Samaria, a town, becomes Samaritans, a people, and Samaria, a region. Now in 720 BC, the Assyrians come in and completely overthrow the Northern Kingdom. They overthrow Samaria. And they pull out the Jewish elite that were left there and bring in some foreign people, and the leftover Jews and the foreign people intermingle, intermarry, have children. You start to see the half-breed sort of statements from the Southern Kingdom, yeah? And as history keeps going, eventually the Southern Kingdom gets overtaken by the Babylonians. Now in 400 BC, the Samaritans, they want to keep going in their newfound religion. They set up a temple on Mount Gerizim in opposition to the temple down in Jerusalem. Now, that temple up north did get destroyed, but it confirmed the Samaritans in their other worship. They didn't read the whole Old Testament. They only read the first five books of the Bible. They started a rival religion to the Jewish religion. That's the context of John chapter 4. And so there was Jesus in the middle of the day after a long walk, sitting at a well in Sychar, a town of Samaria. Now a woman from Samaria approached to draw water, and Jesus asked her for a drink. Sound reasonable? It wasn't to the woman. Have a look at her response in verse 9. John 4, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Major religious and racial disharmony. The woman knew the divide. Jesus knew the divide. But Jesus ignored the divide. Jesus was after this woman. Jesus compassionately and ruthlessly pursued this woman, not for a drink, but for her soul. Listen to how Jesus responded to the woman's religious and racial divisions. Verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." When I was in year six, I got to lay insulation in a neighbor's roof. And it was hard work, and it was thirsty work as well. Now, it was hard, it was frightening, because I didn't want to fall through the ceiling, did I? I can still remember the job complete and coming down outside and sitting with my neighbor, and we had our shirts off and we're wiping sweat off our brow. And the real hero moment was drinking Coke straight from a bottle. Now, here's what you and I should know. Written on that bottle should have been, "Whoever drinks from this Coke will thirst again." Furthermore, and this is the bit for you and I, written over many, many, many areas of our life should be, "Will thirst again." ATARs. Maybe one of your children or you get a 99.8 ATAR. What a hero moment. You'll thirst again. Career. You finally get everything that you've been wanting in your career. You'll thirst again. That sporting achievement, you've reached the pinnacle of where you wanted to get. I'm now old enough, I just want my kids to do that. You'll thirst again. Relationships. You'll thirst again. We're tempted to find our meaning, our purpose, our significance in many, many things, only to find they ultimately leave us thirsty. Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink, but he was really setting out to teach her and to teach you and I that we have a thirst that only Jesus can satisfy. But we, just like the Samaritan woman, are often slow to believe Jesus. Have a listen to how the woman deflected Jesus' offer of living water. Verse 15, the woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." The Samaritan woman could only think of physical water. She could only think of physical thirst. Perhaps she wanted Jesus to invent first century plumbing, give a water fountain straight to her house. After all, as we're about to see, there was a very good reason this woman did not want to go to that well. And that reason is what Jesus pushed into next. Have a look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." What was Jesus doing? Was he changing tack? Well, the woman doesn't want my living water, so I'm going to change tack and just focus on her sin. Jesus wasn't changing tack. Jesus wasn't rubbing this woman's nose in her many men. Jesus was pursuing this woman. Jesus was asking her, "So you're not ready to drink my living water. Let me ask you, how satisfied are you drinking from the well of serial relationships? What's it like coming to the well in the middle of the day when there is nobody here to help you? What's it like being the talk of the town because of all the men in your life? Are you sure you're not ready to drink my living water?" Jesus was not changing tack. Jesus was showing the Samaritan woman and showing you and I, we have a thirst only Jesus can satisfy. Now, the woman's next response, it's laughable until we remember all the excuses we throw out to God ourselves. The Samaritan woman, took the conversation from the men in her life to two mountains. And so here's where we shift from the woman to the mountain. Have a read from verse 19 with me. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So you remember Mount Gerizim, Samaritans set up a rival mountain, place of false worship. So there she's saying, "We worship on this mountain, but you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The Samaritan woman put up a theological debate. Samaritans worship God at Mount Gerizim. Jews worship God in Jerusalem. Jesus, who's right? Have you ever shared your faith with someone and they'll keep throwing out these questions to divert attention from what their soul really needs? Well, Jesus kept compassionately, ruthlessly pursuing this woman. She had all the twists and turns of a Gold Coast roller coaster, but Jesus pursued her. In verse 22, Jesus was concise and clear. The Samaritans were wrong for setting up a rival place of worship. The Jews got it right. But notice where Jesus took the woman next. Many Christians think that what Jesus said next was, we can worship God anywhere. Jesus did not say we can worship God anywhere. Have a read from verse 23 again. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. We looked at that a few weeks ago, didn't we? We know that the hour in John's gospel is referring to the cross of Jesus Christ when he died. And next week, we're going to come here and celebrate the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good Friday, Easter Sunday, when we remember the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection bursting forth to life of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus completely tore apart our universe. Jesus' death and resurrection, it is bigger than Thanos snapping his fingers in Avengers. You know that, don't you? Jesus' death and resurrection, compared to Thanos snapping his fingers and destroying half the universe, it's like the biggest roller coaster at the biggest theme park in the whole wide world compared to your little toddler slippery dip in the backyard. The hour has come. The death of Jesus in our place and the resurrection to life is the only hope you and I have of being rescued from hell and delivered to eternal life forever. The point of Jesus' words in John chapter 4 is not that we can worship God anywhere. The point Jesus is making is that we must worship God through Jesus Christ alone. Yes, it's true, there's no longer a mountain, there's no longer a temple, there's no longer a place we must go to worship, but that does not mean we can worship God anywhere. We must worship God at the feet of Jesus Christ. There's no longer a temple, no longer a mountain, but there is a Savior and there is a King, and his name's Jesus. The Samaritan woman tried one more deflection. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Think about how far on the outer this woman was. She was a Samaritan, so a racial outcast. She was a Samaritan, so she was a religious outcast, worshipping at a wrong mountain. She was not married to the man that she was shacked up with. She was a social, moral outcast. And while it's possible her previous five husbands may have all died, such a history still left this woman ostracized from society. She had to collect water alone in the middle of the day. With her backdrop, we see the glorious message of John chapter 4. Jesus ruthlessly and compassionately pursued the abandoned woman. This is why verse 4 reads, John 4, verse 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Jesus had to. Not just to show this woman, not just to show the town of Sychar, not just to show the first century, but to show all peoples from every age, from all social classes, that he is he. Jesus is the Christ. Now, I have to quickly get to harvest. I said we'd get to harvest, so we better get there. I just want us to sing right now, but we better keep going. So let's move to our third point, our harvest. You know, just after Jesus' mic drop moment, I am he. Jesus' disciples returned from gathering some food. They went and bought some food and he returns. And the first thing they notice is that Jesus was talking to a woman. Now, we're told they didn't say anything. So I think what they were doing is looking down their nose. What are you doing talking to a woman? And so add that into the mix. All the bigotry we've seen, racial, religious, social, and now sexist bigotry. Now, when Jesus' disciples arrived, the woman, she went back to town and she told everyone in town to come see Jesus. She called everyone to meet Jesus, the one who told everything she did. Come see the one who told everything I've done. This woman who was a victim of all sorts of bigotry went into town and told everyone, come see the man who just told all my sin. We've got to come back to that. But I want to get to the harvest. Read from verse 31 with me. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered in to their labor. Now, it's a little confusing, yeah? But here's where we can put it together. We already know that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we also know that Christ and Messiah are the Greek and the Hebrew word for king. Christ, Messiah, Greek, Hebrew, king. And we've heard over the last few weeks that in the Old Testament, God promised his Christ would come, his Messiah would come, his king would come. And one of the promises attached to this king was of an end time harvest. Come with me to Amos chapter 9. Amos 9. Don't be embarrassed to go to your table of contents at the front of the Bible. Find Amos. Go to the page number. Amos 9. Or you using electronic Bibles are like, piece of cake, Steve. Don't know what you're talking about. Amos 9. Did I say verse 3? Good. I didn't mean to. Verse 13. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. There's a time coming when the one planting the seed is going to be overtaking the one collecting the crop. There is an amazing, abundant harvest about to come. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. Amos, like all of the Old Testament prophets, were full of God's judgment and God's hope. God's judgment, because God's people, just like you and me, sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned against God. We are sinners. And because God is just and good, he cannot overlook our sin. Otherwise, he'd be like a corrupt government just handing out favors to his corrupt mates. God will judge sin. And so the message of the prophets was one of judgment. And God's prophets also spoke of hope. And one of the ways, the promises of the Christ hope was a harvest is going to come when those planting the seeds of the kingdom would be overtaken by the ones who are harvesting all those who are being saved. And Jesus, in John chapter 4, was telling his disciples, stop worrying about food for your bellies. Look up and see what is happening. That woman you just looked down your nose at, she's been harvested into the kingdom. And look up. There are Samaritans. There are Samaritans coming to enter into the harvest of God's kingdom. Oh, stop worrying about food and water and start getting pumped for living water. Stop thirsting for things that do not satisfy. Come to Jesus and receive a well of water that springs up into living eternal life. Look and see the harvest. Now, I said we need to come back to the woman's testimony. Come see the one who told all that I did. At the beginning of this chapter, she was collecting water alone, most likely because of the shame of her serial relationships. The chapter begins in shame, guilt, and hiding. Throughout the dialogue with Jesus, this woman, she ducked and weaved Jesus. Until Jesus declared that he is the Christ. I think at that moment she was converted because she went back into town, no longer hiding her sin, but saying, come, you've got to see the one who's told all that I did. All that I've been hiding in shame from you, like, come and see this one who told all that I did, has declared all of my men, has declared all of my sin, and walked toward me, not to condemn me, but to give me life. Two applications to close. Firstly, what bigotry do you and I bring into our church and our evangelism? And secondly, what excuses do we put that stop us from walking deeply with Jesus? Firstly, bigotry. Who is it that you look down your nose at? What type of people do you look at and think, no hope of salvation there? Who is it that you look around church and think, they should be a leader? Even though you don't know the first thing about their heart. Or who is it that you look around and go, man, hope our church doesn't get filled with more people like that one. We're trained from a young age to think in terms of social, political, educational, fashion, all these sort of lifestyle ways of looking at each other and putting each other in an order. Oh, you did well at school, you didn't do well at school, or you've got that job, or you drive that car, or you wear those clothes, you don't wear those clothes, you've got that house, you don't have such a good house. We're trained from such a young age to frame each other. Jesus compassionately and ruthlessly pursued the Samaritan woman. She was a racial, religious, social, moral, gender outcast. Jesus pursued her. Brothers and sisters, we must repent of all our bigotry. Secondly, what sins leave you hiding, ducking, and weaving? Satan loves to pin Christians down under the weight of guilt and shame. And then we add into that our own stupidity of thinking that we have to fix ourselves before we talk to God. We have to get ourselves right, then we can talk to God. Now, the reason why that's stupid is because before you know it, 12 months have gone by. And we've held back from deep fellowship with God. We've held back from deep honesty with our point group. We've held back from serving in ministry because we're thinking, I've got to fix myself up first. We've held back from deeply loving our family, our friends, because we're trying to fix ourselves up first. Oh, how refreshing is the Samaritan's worship of Jesus once she committed to Jesus, who is the Christ. No more hiding in the middle of the day to collect water. She rushed into town and told everyone, "Come and see the one who told all my sin." And he pursued me anyway. Brother, sister, there is a freedom in admitting what Jesus already knows about you. Do you want power to fight your sin? Worship Jesus in spirit and truth. Don't fix yourself. Don't think that your sin is bigger than Jesus' salvation. Look to Jesus and hear your Savior say, "I who speak to you am He." Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are good and right and just, and you want to give us way more than we deserve or even realize. And so would you make our hearts believe? We want to come to Jesus and drink and be satisfied. Father, forgive us for when we think that we have to fix ourselves up. Jesus isn't enough. When we think that you're stingy, that you won't give us all that is good for us. And Father, as we step more and more into Jesus, would we know the joy of being saved and adopted by you forever? Amen.